Amen. Wow. Wow. Thank you for your generosity, your love for these kids. I am blown away. As you were bringing the boxes in, I thought if they get any taller, I will disappear up here this morning. So thankful. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning and joyful to be in your presence. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to sing praises to you and to declare what we just sang, that it is by the blood of Jesus, his death for our sins and his resurrection unto new life, that we have the hope of eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to participate in our small way, Lord, in sending these boxes all around the world so kids all around the world can hear the good news of Jesus our Savior. Lord, this morning as we study your word, we pray that the reality of all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ would be clearer to us. Lord, we ask that we would listen carefully to what you're saying, that you'd open up our minds so that we would understand it, that you would take away any confusion that would keep us from comprehending your word. Take away any distractions this morning that would keep us from focusing on it. Lord, we ask, give us soft hearts that we would obey you. Take away our rebellious attitudes and instead give us submissive hearts. Take away the fear that keeps us often from obeying you and give us courage in its place. And then we ask that you would empower us, our hands, our feet, our lips, to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a little while into this world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. A number of years ago, our family decided to go on a vacation one summer, and the plan was we were going to fly to Boston, where my brother and his family lived, and then rent a car and drive over to upstate New York, where we would spend a restful week on the shores of Lake Pleasant up in the Adirondack Mountains at a resort. But right away, the vacation started to go a little sideways. Our plane to Boston was delayed, not a huge deal, except we had three small kids. So by the time we landed in mid-afternoon in Boston, they were dying of hunger. They had not eaten since very, very early in the day. And so they're just grumpy and they're cranky and they're tired. So we got in our car and we raced over to a Five Guys Burgers, rushed through the line, ordered our food, sat down, at which point our middle daughter promptly passed out from hunger. She literally slumped down off of her chair onto the floor. The restaurant staff called 911. Ambulance showed up. Paramedics rush in, by which point she was awake. She's freaking out at all of the people in there. But she was fine, right? So we're like, all right, she's okay. We just got some food in her. Next day, got in our car to drive from Boston to New York. And about 45 minutes outside of Boston, the rental car suddenly stopped working. I mean, like, engine shut off, battery shut off. It just coasted to the side of the road where we sat for about 3 or 4 hours waiting a tow truck that took us to a shop where we sat for another couple of hours waiting for another car, at which point we were hungry again, went and ate. And then we finally got in the car. We drove to the resort in upstate New York. We got there. We thought, this is fantastic. We're finally here. We're at an enclosed resort. What could possibly go wrong? We are on beautiful Lake Pleasant. So about a day after we got there, one of the options they offered was a little boat tour around Lake Pleasant in a pontoon boat, just kind of one of those little covered boats with pontoons, seated about 40 people. So we paid our $10 fee. We got on the pontoon boat for about a 45-minute easy tour around the lake. And, you know, it was a little cloudy when we got on the boat. But the young man who was driving the boat, the college-age guy, he said, it'll be fine. I don't think that storm's going to get here until much later in the day. Yeah, you know where this is going. So we get out on the boat, you know, and it would have been fine, except maybe halfway through the journey, he ran over a stump or a rock or something under the ground, and the engine lost a lot of its power. We were like, it's fine. We're going a little slower now, but we'll get back to the shore. You know, we'll just get a longer tour. About 5 minutes after that, he somehow hit another one. At this point, the entire engine went out. And so we're just floating along on Lake Pleasant. And then the storm hit. 40 people in a boat, rain coming in sideways, thunder, lightning. We're shaking back and forth. This pontoon boat is taking on water. Right? And we're on vacation. All right. So there's people screaming. There's children crying, huddled up under their parents. Right. And over in the corner, no joke, there's a group of five or six folks singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, trying to remind themselves they're okay. One woman on one side of the boat, she goes, perhaps you should throw me overboard on account of my sins. That's for real. I'm not making any of this up. They sent boats out to rescue us. Speedboats out and offloaded us into the speedboats where we finally got to the shore, completely soaked, completely drenched. And that was just Tuesday of our vacation. Now, why do I share all of that? Well, maybe you've had a situation like that before where you're like, I just wanted some peace. And somehow chaos found me. I mean, even when you're trying to get away and go on a restful vacation, somehow the conflict and the chaos of the world manages to find us. And I think most of us walk throughout our lives somewhat waiting for the next shoe to drop. We want to live a life of peace, but we live in a world of chaos and conflict and confusion. And it seems like no matter how hard we try to find peace, the circumstances around us are outside of our control. There are so many things in life that I can't control and you can't control. And in the midst of that sort of a world, we tend to get anxious and angry. Maybe we even struggle with unbelief or lack of faith in God as we try to reconcile the reality of our world with the circumstances of our lives. And if you feel that way, if you've ever felt that way, and ever ask yourself, like, how can I be at peace? How can I trust God deeply when I live in a world of chaos and conflict? If you've ever asked that, the good news this morning is you're not alone. That as you read the scripture, you'll find this is one of the most consistent questions that the people of God have to wrestle with. How do I find peace in my heart when the world around me isn't peaceful? The people of Philippi, the church in Philippi that Paul wrote this letter to, they struggled with this question every bit as much as you and I struggle with this question. Maybe more so at times. Because they were trying to walk with Jesus in a world that was overtly hostile to their faith. They were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing conflict within the church. We've seen that as we've walked through the book. They were experiencing poverty, all kinds of trials, along with just the normal circumstances of life, relational difficulties and challenges. And so in the midst of that, just like us, the question that would have almost certainly been on their minds is how can we be people with a sense of internal peace, freedom from anxiety, and trust in God in a world of chaos? And of course, as we've gone through the book of Philippians, the primary theme that we've been working with the entire time is Paul has been telling the people, give your life to Jesus because only he is worthy. That because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life in fulfillment of all of God's standards, because Jesus died for our sins and Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus ascended and is exalted and at the right hand of God the Father, because all of that is true, I can trust him. Because he's in control of today, tomorrow, and eternity. He's in control in this room and outside of this room and everywhere around the world. So I can put my faith and my trust in Jesus. So that's been the essence of the message. But Paul recognizes, like you and I do, that placing my faith in Jesus and having hope for eternity, that doesn't automatically resolve the problems of my life, the chaos of my life, the chaos of the world. And so the question of Philippians 4, 4 through 9 is really, how can I find peace in my heart in a world of chaos and trouble as I walk with Jesus? Here's the essence of our passage this morning. The main idea is simply this: God promises his peace to those who live for his son. And this is not a way of saying that God promises all of your circumstances will be ironed out and perfect, but instead that if you want a peace that surpasses your circumstances, that transcends your circumstances, the way to do that is to day by day trust in Jesus Christ, walk with Jesus Christ, obey the Father's commands, and fill your mind and your heart with his word. That if you want an internal peace that transcends your circumstances, it comes from what Paul's been urging us to do all the way through this book, which is give your life to Jesus day after day after day. So God promises his peace to those who live for his son. And we're going to see as we walk through this passage the answer then to this question: how do I find God's peace in a chaotic world? How do I find God's peace in a chaotic world? This is, by the way, one of my favorite sections of the book of Philippians. I know I've said that with almost every section, but I love this passage because it's just filled with the joy and the hope that only Jesus can offer. And I love that this is where, as Paul rounds the corner toward the end of the book, this is where he moves toward the end of the book. Is yes, you have hope for eternity, but how do you find peace for today? When the bank account is below zero, when your relationships are strained and maybe you're anxious about Thanksgiving or you're sad about Thanksgiving, when your job is at risk, when your health isn't what you want it to be, when the circumstances of your life aren't where you wish they were, how do you find peace? That's what Philippians 4, 4 through 9 says. Is going to show us this morning. So I'm going to read all of these verses, all six of these verses, and then I want to walk through a few principles for how we find peace in a world of chaos. So follow with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So how do we find God's peace in the midst of a chaotic world? First of all, Paul tells us, I want you to always choose joy. There are two imperatives, that is commands, right in this first verse, verse 4. Both of them are rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And we've mentioned how all the way through the book of Philippians, the words for joy are mentioned over and over and over and over again with a higher frequency than any other New Testament book. And Paul says, what I want you to do when you're facing chaos and trouble is choose joy. Now, to some of us, you're like, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You don't know what my life is like. And you're just being like, you buck up, buddy, right? That's kind of what it sounds like. Some of you may have seen this comic strip, which has kind of become a famous meme over the years, right? This dog is in a burning house, but drinking his coffee, and he's like, this is fine. This is great. Now, some of you, when you hear that phrase, rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice, you think, well, is this what Paul is saying? That as the world is burning down around me, I'm just supposed to be like, everything's great, nothing's wrong. Is this a denial of reality? No, that's not what Paul is getting at. Instead, what he is saying is in the face of a reality that is not what we wish it was, we choose joy in the Lord. And he's going to say in just a moment, we'll see it in verse 5, because the Lord is near. In other words, our joy is rooted in a reality that transcends the fact that the world seems to be burning around us. That our joy is rooted in the Lord, in who he is, in his presence with us. When Paul says the Lord is near in verse 5, I think part of what he's getting at is that God is very, very truly with us through the power of the Spirit. You're never alone. And because you're never alone, you don't have to be afraid for the future. But also the Lord is near in the sense that he's coming back any moment. And when he returns, that will be the day when he puts everything right. So because I am in the Lord, because I know him, I can have a joy that transcends the circumstances of my life. And so Paul says, what I want you to do, if you want to live in peace in a world of chaos, I want you to constantly remind yourself of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And that is going to lead you to joy. That I can have a deeply rooted joy, even when my finances or my relationships or my health or my job is struggling, even when the world around me and the nation around me doesn't look like I wish it would look, I can have a deeply rooted joy. And what he says is, I want you to keep coming back to that joy. Always choose joy. Again, this is a command, that there is an imperative here, because joy is a choice. But I can say, I will choose to dwell upon what I know to be true about the Lord, and that will lead me to joy. So he says, I want you first to always choose joy. And then he says, secondly, verse 5, I want you to be gentle with other people. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So this is interesting. He says, I want you to begin with joy, because that's going to lead to peace within your heart as you root your hope in what God has done. But I want you to be gentle also with other people, because now you're going to have peace not only with God, but as you're gentle with other people, you're going to have peace with other people. And you root that gentleness toward other people in the reality that God is near, the Lord is near. What does this mean? Well, I can be gentle with you and you can be gentle with me, because if I know that God is in control, I don't have to be in control. And if I don't have to be in control, what that means is I don't have to use whatever power or strength or position that I have. I don't have to use all of that to try to control you or to shape you into my image or to make you do what I want you to do. I don't have to get angry when you don't do what I think you should do, right? That would be a lack of gentleness. But I can be gentle because I know that God is all powerful, right? And so he says, I want you to let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, what is gentleness? Gentleness isn't a word that we often use, to be honest. It's not a character trait we talk about a whole lot, right? If you're watching a football game, you're not gonna hear them be like, man, that guy is fast, that guy is strong, he's quick with the ball, and he's so gentle, right? You don't hear it a lot in a business context either, do you? Right? He's smart, he's competent, he's capable, he's powerful, and wow, he's gentle. Right, but it is a fruit of the Spirit. What is gentleness? The way that I have thought about it this week was in the context of my relationship with my son. My son and I, especially when he was younger, we often would wrestle as fathers and sons do. I wrestle with him less now because there's a high likelihood that I will get injured. Right, but when he was young, the truth is that as we would wrestle, I was way bigger and stronger than he was when he was 4 or 5 or 6, right? And so he would run at me and he would jump on me and he would use all of his strength to try to take me down, but he wasn't able to do it, right? So with my strength, what could I do? Well, I could pick him up and with the full force of my weight and my body, I could slam him to the ground, right? And I win. Is that what I did? Of course not. But I would pick him up gently and I might toss him on the bed or I might act like I'm slamming him down and gently set him down. Why? Because I wasn't going to use my strength to harm. I wasn't going to use the fullness of my strength to exert all of my power to prove how big I am. You probably do that too with your own kids, right? right? Gentleness instead is I have strength, but I want to direct it appropriately. I want to direct it rightly and use whatever strength I have to honor God and to care for those around me. Gentleness is not weakness. Jesus was gentle. Jesus was not weak. Instead, gentleness is a recognition that I can trust in God to be in control of the world and in control of my life. So I don't have to toss around whatever power I have, whether that is physical power or positional power or relational power. I don't have to try to use that to shape the world according to my own design. But instead, I can trust God with your life and with my life. James, in James 3, uses this word gentleness as well. He says, "For where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is disorder," or chaos, you might say, "and every evil practice." In other words, if I just use my strength and my power to try to get what I want out of you, and you're trying to get what you want out of me, that leads to chaos and evil. But he says, the wisdom from above, that is the wisdom that comes from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and not hypocritical. That is, when I trust in God and his wisdom, I don't have to try to use whatever talents or strengths I've been given to try to win, to try to control. But I can trust God and act in gentleness. So Paul begins the section. He says, if you want peace, first choose joy. Second, choose gentleness. That leads you close to peace with God and peace with other people, an ongoing harmony with God and an ongoing harmony with other people. But he also knows that as we choose joy and gentleness, that of course isn't going to change the things we're worried about. In other words, our circumstances might be exactly the same, and he recognizes that. And so in verse 6, he's going to say this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In other words, yes, choose joy. Yes, be gentle with others. But thirdly, meet anxiety with prayer. That as I'm walking through my life, I recognize that it's not just going to be a matter of me trying to smile and be joyful and remember Jesus, although that's important, nor is it a matter of me trying to treat others with gentleness, although that's important. It's a start, but also I need the power of God to continue to choose joy, to continue to choose gentleness. And so he says, what I want you to do is, let's say you're gentle with somebody else and they're a jerk to you. What are you tempted to do? Fight back, take revenge, lash out. He says, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to release your anger, release your anxiety to God in prayer. You're trying to choose joy, and then you check the bank account, and it's way lower than you thought it would be. He says, I want you to release this to God in prayer. And the way that he frames it, it's not just we pray in the morning or in the evening or in the morning and the evening or in the morning and at lunch and at dinner time and in the evening. He says, in every single situation, you are to constantly present every request to God with thanksgiving, with prayer and petition. In other words, we ought to live in a constant state of prayer. And certainly, we want to carve out times for prayer. So we're quiet before the Lord, and we invest specific time in prayer. But he also says, as you go throughout your day, you continue to be in an attitude and a frame of prayer. So when your coworker insults you, or your spouse or your child frustrates you, or you face anxiety about the future, he says, lift that up to God in prayer, because our temptation is to try to control the world. And the reality is, we don't control the world. Let me say it again, you don't control the world. You can't even control the person sitting next to you. And some of you learned that this morning as you tried to get ready to get to church on time. You don't control the world. I don't control the world. So what does Paul say? You release every anxiety to the one who does. So I enjoy jigsaw puzzles. It's a pastime that I enjoy. And so often at Christmas time, when I've got a little bit more time, Thanksgiving or Christmas, I will get out, you know, like a 1,000-piece puzzle, Christmas scene, and I'll work that puzzle. And I've realized over the years, the reason that I like jigsaw puzzles is because I know that with enough patience and perseverance, I can put it together. And the reason I love that is because my life is not like that. Because all too often, no matter how hard I try, there are pieces that don't fit. There are problems I cannot solve. I also think this is why if I do a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and there is a piece missing, that leads me to like an existential crisis. I hate it. Because I hate that feeling of I can't fix it. I can't put it together. Right, but the reality is that's the way our lives are. There are always going to be pieces in your life that you can't fix, you can't put together, you can't reconcile. And so what Paul says here is in the midst of those pieces, you constantly release every anxiety to God in prayer. God, I don't know what to do about my kids. I don't know what to do about my marriage. I don't know how to fix my job situation. I don't know. I don't know what to do. And so, God, I release it to you by prayer and petition. There was a 17th century archbishop by the name of Fenelon commenting on this concept. Here's how he framed it. He said, "Tell God all that is in your heart as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say." And I love that. Because all too often, we come before the Lord in prayer and we go, well, what am I supposed to talk about? And what the scripture says is everything. Everything. Lay every request, every anxiety, every fear, every love, every dislike, everything before the Lord in prayer and petition. And Paul says, do it with thanksgiving as well. Because as I thank God for all that he has given, it reminds me of the hope and the joy I have in Jesus Christ. And so it recenters my heart. So I take that burden of anxiety and fear and I lay it on God's shoulders because I am not strong enough to carry it. So Paul says, I want you to meet anxiety with prayer. Choose joy. Be gentle with others. Meet anxiety with prayer. Fourthly, he says, ruminate on what is right. Look at verse 8. We'll come back to verse 7 in a moment, but look at verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So he says, I want you, in order to find the peace of God, certainly you release your anxieties to him, but then I want you to refill your minds and your hearts with what is good, with what is true, with what is lovely and admirable and noble and excellent and praiseworthy. In other words, I give these anxieties and fears, all of this anger and need to control the world, I hand it over to God, and then I refill my mind. I say, God, help me fill my mind with what is true about your word, true about who you are, with what is right and pure. In other words, what is morally good. In other words, those things that are not sinful, but are righteous. I want to think about holiness. I want to think about how to honor God with my body and my mind and my life. I think about those things. I think about those things that are admirable and lovely and good and excellent. And he goes, anything you can think of that honors God, fill your mind with that. And so I know for me, over the years, one way that I have practiced this is simply by memorizing scripture. Because I always know I'm on safe ground if I am reciting and meditating upon the Word of God, because the Word of God is true. The Word of God is pure and right and noble and all of those things that Paul describes. And so in those moments of anxiety and anger and fear where I feel like the world is spinning out of control, I might recite Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. In those moments where I'm tempted towards sin, I might recite this passage, Philippians 4:8. In those moments where I think maybe I can't go on with the world the way it is, maybe I go to verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength, right? And so Paul says, I want you to fill your mind, fill your heart with what is true. The reason I chose the word ruminate is because all too often that's a negative word, right? When we ruminate, what we're really doing is we're chewing on or thinking about the problems in our lives. Now, the word comes from the idea of a cow chewing its cud, right? A little bit gross, but what does a cow do, right? It chews it, digests it a little, chews it again, digests it, right? And over and over and over again, it comes back to that same little bit of food. This is what it's like to ruminate on all of our problems. We chew on it again and again and again. How many of us find ourselves awake at midnight, 1, 2, 3 in the morning, chewing on, ruminating on all of the problems of our lives and going, if I can just think of one more solution, that'll be the one. 3 or 4 weeks ago, this was me. 2 o'clock in the morning, early Sunday morning. I wake up, I'm thinking about the sermon I have to preach, the decisions I need to make, the conversations I have to have, problems that are beyond my ability to fix. And I chew on them, I ruminate on them, and I get stressed. And I'm awake for 2 hours. Do you know what I fixed at the end of those 2 hours? Nothing. Nothing. Tied myself in knots and I lost 2 hours of sleep. And so what Paul says is in those moments, release those anxieties to God in prayer and then refill your mind with the truth of his word. This reminds me of the story I told at the beginning when we were on that boat and the wind was howling and the rain was coming in sideways. And you know, we knew we weren't really going to die, but it feels that way when you're in that moment. And our kids were afraid. I'll never forget, my wife had grabbed our kids and held them close, and she kept saying, God sees us. God is with us. God knows. And again, God sees us. God is with us. God knows, over and over and over and over again in that moment of chaos at 2 a.m. to ruminate on what is good and right. This is the pathway that King David chose in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is written almost certainly when David is in the wilderness fleeing from King Saul. He's running for his life. And so like many of us, as he lays down at night, he begins to ruminate on his troubles. But as you get halfway through the psalm, notice here's what he says, Psalm 63 verses 6-8. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice what he does. He turns his mind from ruminating on the fact that he's far away from his home. That's where he starts the psalm. I'm dry, I'm weary, I'm thirsty, I long for you, O God. But by the middle of the psalm, he's turned his mind to realize, God, you're with me. You're my help. I'm in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. He's begun to ruminate on what is true and what is right about God. And it changes his perspective on the present and on the future. And so Paul says, this is what we do. You want to find God's peace. Release those anxieties. Ruminate on what is right. And then fifthly, he's going to say, imitate what is good. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul urges his readers to imitate what they've seen in his life. And here's the cycle, is that as I choose joy and I choose gentleness, my relationships begin to straighten out a bit or at least how I feel about those relationships, because I'm peaceful. And then I release my anxieties to God, and then I fill my mind with what is right. And now what is in my mind and in my heart is being worked out in my body, in my words, in my attitudes. And so he says, now what I want you to do is imitate what you've seen me do, which Paul has lived a life of integrity, not a life of perfection, but a life of holiness and integrity before the Lord. And so he says, anything you've seen in me that reflects Jesus Christ, I just want you to imitate that. But notice he begins with our minds and our hearts. He begins with us saying to God, I need help and power from the Spirit of God. I don't begin by just saying, you know what, I'm just gonna run on a treadmill of goodness and righteousness in my own strength. That's not where he goes. But a transformed life and transformed actions begin with a transformed mind and heart. And as our minds and our hearts are centered upon the power of God and the love of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the reality of the return of Jesus Christ, that gives me the confidence that now day by day I can obey him. I'll use my body in ways that honor him rather than ways that dishonor him. I'll use my words in ways that reflect the fruit of the Spirit rather than the anger and cynicism and untruth of the age in which we live. I begin to imitate the character of Jesus Christ because my heart and mind is filled with the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and I can trust God for today and tomorrow. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. In other words, imitate Jesus. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. That's gentleness. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. And so Peter says, entrust yourself to God and follow in his steps day after day after day. So again, the question, how do we find peace in this world of chaos? Paul gives us these five action points. What is the result? Peace. Let's go back to verse 7 for just a moment. He says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. Two different places, Paul says, the result of submitting my mind and my attitudes and my heart to God, the result of releasing my fears and anxieties to him, that is peace. And in verse 7, he literally says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. In other words, it's so powerful and strong and huge, the peace of God, that we can't even understand it. He goes, that's going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard is the right translation for this Greek word. It evokes the image of a soldier or a sentry standing guard over your heart and your mind. Several years ago, we were in Washington, D.C., and if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., hopefully you have visited the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you've ever seen the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, it's always guarded by a sentry, guarded by a soldier. Every half hour, or some seasons every hour, they do the changing of the guard, a really very amazing ceremony where they change out which guard is in front of this tomb. And he marches back and forth, and he guards the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's a moving and powerful thing to witness. Why is he there? Out of love and respect for the soldier in the tomb and all of those soldiers whose names are not known, who died on the field of battle. But it's out of love, out of respect, and out of honor. He stands guard. Now, I say this because this is the image that Paul is trying to evoke when he says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And as you face attack from the enemy, as the enemy's voice creeps in to say, God doesn't really care about you. God has left you alone. Things will never get better. You might as well give up. Righteousness is not worth the cost. God's word cannot be trusted, right? All of these arrows and attacks are launched at your heart and your mind. God says to you, the peace of God stands guard. And the peace of God stands guard because we have given our minds and our hearts over not to the thoughts and the patterns and the ways of this world, but we've given our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes over to Jesus. So that those who are walking with Jesus Christ find that God's peace is a guardian of their hearts and minds. And then he ends the passage by saying the God of peace will be with you. He sort of uses a play on words. He says the peace of God will guard you and the God of peace will be with you. God's peace guards you because God himself is with you. God's presence is with you. And so Paul says, if you want peace in a world of chaos, then trust in Jesus. Certainly, we trust in Jesus once for all, for eternal life. And I don't know this morning whether or not you have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and give you the promise of eternal life. If you're not sure that you have eternal life and a relationship with him, you can be sure this morning. All that is required is that you trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, not just for the sins of the world generally, but your sins. And he rose from the dead. And in doing so, if you trust in him for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you can have it for free. If you have not yet trusted in him, I'd love to talk with you today about that. If you have trusted in him, do you live a life day after day where you give your heart and your mind and your attitudes to him? Let me challenge you this morning. This week, practice two things. One, replace anxiety with prayer. This, by the way, is easier said than done. But every time something crops up in your mind, I'm worried about that meeting. This conversation I have to have tomorrow stresses me out. What if I make the wrong decision? What if I run out of money? What if I lose my job? What if my marriage continues to struggle? Every time, replace that anxiety with prayer. And that prayer can be as simple as, God, I'm afraid. And I'm anxious. I don't know what to do, but I need your wisdom. I need your peace. I need your help. And you make a pattern of replacing anxiety with prayer. And then secondly, you ruminate on what is excellent, what is right, what is good. You say, God, I know you're with me. I know you're coming soon. I know that you're all powerful. I know that I don't have to control other people or the world because you're in control. God, I know your word is true. And so I set aside my anxiety in prayer. And then I fill my mind and heart with what is right. Paul says, you do those things on a consistent basis, and there is a promise that the peace of God will stand as a sentry before your heart so that despair and sin and evil and chaos, they may reign out there, but they won't reign in here because I trust the power of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. What a powerful morning and a powerful passage. Lord, we pray that we would have the strength to do what is so difficult to do, which is to trust you with all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our circumstances every day. We want the peace of God, even in a world where chaos follows us around. God, let us trust you. We're thankful for this time together. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.